Like that one. I know some of you are like me, you're picky about titles, and you either like them or you don't, so I'll give you another one just for the fun of it. It actually was my first title, but I scratched it along with almost everything in my first draft, so although I should have maybe recaptured it, I'm still debating that issue. But the other possible title for this message would be The Gospel of the Kingdom. You ever read in the Gospels where they went about preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom? You hear that phrase, the Gospel of the Kingdom, and you wonder, well, what gospel was that? How was that gospel different than the gospel we... Are they the same? What is the gospel of the kingdom? I mean, I don't know about you, but that phraseology isn't necessarily the common phraseology we use. So you kind of wonder, what is this gospel of the kingdom? And so this text today and much of what we've been studying and will be studying in Isaiah is really informing us of what the gospel of the kingdom is. And I think you'll find it helpful as you engage the scriptures to have a biblical understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. Isaiah 32, and if you would, join me in prayer before we go to God's word. Heavenly Father, Lord, as I in private was desperately asking you to help me see clearly and to find ways to communicate clearly the glory that is in these chapters, Lord. And you, in your mercy, have answered that prayer. Well, I ask this morning afresh that you would do what we so desperately need you to do, and that is to give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand, to give us the power of your Spirit to accompany the gospel, that it might transform our lives. Lord, change us. Change us into the likeness of our King. Help us. Transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Who is your King? Read with me in Isaiah 32, verse 1. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Isaiah has been talking about how Israel, Judah, have believed a lie. The first lie, the foundational lie of human history, is found in Genesis 3. Fundamentally, I think we get to the core of that lie when the serpent says, "You will not surely die." You see, God had told Adam, here's one tree. You can eat from every tree in the garden, but this one tree that's right here in the middle, don't eat from that tree. For in the day you eat, you will surely die. It's a pretty straightforward statement. It's clear. Not hard to understand. But the serpent comes along and says, "You will not surely die when you turn away from God's truth, God's ways, and cease to trust in Him and go your own way. No, you will not die." That first lie, that foundational lie to every other lie that we believe, is that lie that tells us to esteem that which exalts itself up against God's truth as desirable for gaining wisdom. So Eve looked at that and said, "Oh, it's desirable for gaining wisdom." What is? To disobey God. And that's the lie that every other lie that the enemy tempts us with is ultimately rooted in, is this deception that it's desirable to disobey God because we'll be better off, wiser, and smarter if we do. That we are the ones who should determine right and wrong and not leave that in the hands of God. Israel and Judah are finding out through Isaiah that they have built their lives on a lie. God's warning, "You shall surely die," is proving true. Trusting in their own ways and power has led to injustice, blindness, corruption, devastation, and destruction amongst the people of God. Now Isaiah is telling them that a new king will come who trusts God, and the people will trust in what he does, and it will reverse all of this. There will no longer be injustice and blindness and corruption and devastation and destruction, but something different will come in and reverse those things. See, all of us in some way have believed this first lie, this foundational lie, that we can trust our own wisdom and trust our own ideas of good and evil and yet somehow avoid destruction. We'll not be worse off. We'll not surely die. We in some way or another, we believe it. In every sin we commit, we believe it. Everything's going fine, we often think to ourselves. What's the big deal? That's the enemy's lie. It's going okay. But then one day we all face, or will face, the destruction that it leads to. And that may open our eyes to the folly that we have called wisdom. And we might turn. Chapter 31 ended with a call to return to God. And it speaks of a day when the people of God will reject their idols, the falsehoods that they have trusted in, their human constructs that they have relied on. And you read it in chapter 31 and verse number 6, where it says, "Return to him you have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites, for in that day every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made." So chapter 31 ends with this call to return. It speaks of a day when the idols will be rejected, the falsehoods that they have trusted in. So chapter 32 begins with the king who will reign in that day. See, a king will reign in righteousness. Isaiah has been all about the failure of misplaced trust, the failure of kings who place their trust in man and man's wisdom. Not just kings, though, because the only reason Israel had a king was because Israel themselves, the people, rejected God as king. They said, "We don't want the Lord to be our king. We want a king like all the other nations around us have." In their folly, they rejected God as king. And so Isaiah is not just about the failure of kings who place their trust in man. It's about the failure of every one of us who places our trust in man. Where do you go for security? Where do you go with your fears? What do you go to? What do you trust in? Because whatever you go to, whatever you trust in, that is your king. That is what rules you. Therefore, that is your king. What you trust in, what you go to with your fears, that's what rules you. Do you go to God? Do you trust in him? That's what Isaiah has been engaging us about since we started this book, isn't it? And continues to engage us about who ultimately is your king. Following any king but God leads to misery and destruction. However, there is a king in whom we can trust and in whom we will find, as our chapter will spell out for us in verse 18, we'll find peaceful dwelling places, secure homes, and undisturbed places of rest. Last week, we were in chapter 28 through 31, and those chapters describe the false leaders of Israel, their false counsel. But now, chapter 32 and 33 will speak of the true king and his reign, his kingdom. God has promised a new kind of king, different than these kings that have not trusted in God. He's promised a new kind of king and kingdom which provides a security, a safety, a peace that rises above any enemy that the people of God may encounter. As we examine this text today, we want to look at a new kind of king and kingdom for those who trust God. Second, we want to see how this kingdom will come. Thirdly, we want to see the power of this new king. And finally, we want to answer the question and see from the text, who is this king and how do we enter his kingdom? First, let's look at a new king, a new kind of king in his kingdom. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 in our text again. See, a king will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. This is the same king, this king who will reign in righteousness, is the same king that was promised in Isaiah 7:14 when we read the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. And in chapter 9, verse 6, when we read, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." It's the same king mentioned in Isaiah 11, and you'll do well to remember this verse because we're going to get back to it later on this morning and it'll be important to note. Where we read that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. How is it that this king is going to reign with righteousness and with justice? Well, he will do so because the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. We read about this king again in chapter 16 and verse 5. "In love a throne will be established, in faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who is in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness." Now, in chapter 32, we learn more about this new king and his kingdom. In verse 2, it says, "Each man will be like a shelter," and so forth. That phrase, "each man," the ESV translates it, "each will be like." I mean, it's each. It's a reference back to the rulers that are at the end of verse 32. It's picking up on that thought. So in other words, a king will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. Each of them will be like a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. You see, in this new kingdom, the leaders are going to be like the king. And what is he going to be like and what are they going to be like? Instead of ruthless leaders who mock God. See, Israel had leaders who mocked God. They had leaders who oppressed the poor and the needy for a bribe when they could get paid off. Instead of leaders who do that, instead of leaders who knowingly accept false testimony, his rulers would govern and his governors would provide shelter from the wind, refuge from the storm. They're like streams of water in the dry, sun-scorched desert. They're like a shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. They're this cooling shade in a hot place. They're like the king himself who is ruling with righteousness, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, who's the everlasting Father, the Wonder Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. They're like him. They're not like the rulers of this world. They're not like the rulers that we even have in our own country today. So many who are elected on promises they make and ideals that they even believe. But when they arrive in power, something suddenly begins to happen in so many of them that now that I'm here, I can do that, but I can see that that's going to cost me, and I'm not going to get this position, and maybe it's more important that I stay in my position, because ultimately maybe I'll do more good by staying here than by getting outed, and maybe I'll be in a better position. But they begin to be corrupted by self-preservation and self-affluence, and I can gain this and I need to gain that. But these leaders aren't self-oriented. These leaders are serving the least in the kingdom of their king. Shelter for those who are being beaten by the wind, a refuge from those who are being chased away by the storm, like streams of water for those in a dry land, a desert place, ever satisfying their thirst, like a shadow of a great rock, this cooling shade in a very hot place. They're like the king. They're there to serve and help. They lay down their lives. They They care about the least of his subjects. They are clearly under shepherds. They help the weary find rest. They protect the weak from powerful forces. They provide water to drink for those parched. They comfort the mourning. What is the effect of this kind of reign, this kind of king and his leadership on his kingdom? Read with me in verse 3 and following. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. The ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected, for the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the nobleman makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. In Isaiah 6, we read of Isaiah's mission to Israel, the people who needed cleansing from their filthy worship and their filthy lips with which they really could not even offer real worship. We find that the effect of his mission would be that the people would be blind and deaf, and confusion would be theirs. They wouldn't understand. And even Isaiah had to have his own lips clean before he would even be able to say anything. He was shut up. He was silenced. He was unable to speak until that occurred. Here, when this new king reigns, we find just the opposite. Here, even the least, not just Isaiah, would be able to clearly communicate. And they would see and they would hear. As something changed, they would understand. And this clear stammering tongue is now able to be fluent and clear. Could it be that now in this new kingdom, the whole community is going to be given the message to go out with, not just one, not just another, and it won't have the same effect that it had before of blinding and deafening, but there'd be a different kind of effect? Could it be? In this kingdom, the fool will not be exalted and held in honor. Nobility would be defined by deeds that are truly noble. Love of neighbor, humility, generosity. In the Hebrew language, just as in life, it's easy to confuse the fool and the noble. The words in the Hebrew language are very similar. The fool, though, we find is not merely someone who is stupid and ridiculous. The fool, biblically, it may be someone who seems brilliant and attractive. He has simply built his life on a lie. The lie of self-rule, self-trust, and he's dedicated his life to propagating the myth of self-sufficiency. He's a fool. He's a mocker. Humility is foreign to him. Genuine laying down of his life is unthinkable. In this new kingdom, nobility will be defined by those whose lives resemble the righteous rule of the king. Nobility will be defined by those who actually engage in doing the kinds of deeds that are characteristic of this king and his kingdom. Love one another as I have loved you seems to be the rule of the kingdom. Well, how is it that this kingdom will come? How is it that this kingdom will come? In verses 9 through 14, we'll read in a moment, we find that the kingdom will come, but so will disaster. Salvation and judgment will come. The kingdom and judgment will come. Read with me in verse 9. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes, put sackcloth around your waist, beat your breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vines. For the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all the houses of merriment and for this city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. We'll stop there. Let's pause there. We'll get back to verse 15 in just a moment. This kingdom's going to come, but notice that disaster seems to come as well. Women are a good barometer for just how safe and secure we are. Women who are complacent, as we see Isaiah describing here, undoubtedly feel safe and secure. All is provided for. They are not likely to pay any attention to Isaiah's words. They undoubtedly might have responded to him saying, what do you mean, believing a lie? Everything's fine. It's working out fine. Everything's going to be okay. Stop all your causing of trouble, Isaiah. Look, we're secure. Look, the harvest is great. God's blessing us. Women are a good barometer of safety and security, or so it would seem. I'll give you an example of how women are different than men in this area. Last week, my wife and I were going out on a date night just to spend some time together, get away, and she wanted to go to Hyde Park and see the shops. We hadn't been there in so many years and see what had changed, what might be there. And so we went over to Hyde Park, and the Pottery Barn and, you know, different things. Most of it was closed. And when we were done with it, we want to get something to eat. And we checked out the options there, and it's like they were all, like, way over the budget. You know, they were a little high. Well, they would be good, no doubt, but, you know, it just didn't seem like that was where we wanted to eat. So we thought, well, let's head down to Howard and see what's on South Howard. There's a number of restaurants there. So we got in the car and went down to South Howard. And when I got to South Howard, I turned left, going south. And we saw a number of restaurants when we got down to where the restaurants seemed to end. We'd seen a Thai restaurant. It was top of the list. We thought, well, let's go see what's on the other side of whatever that street was we had turned off of. And so we turned around and went north, and we crossed that street. We saw three or four other restaurants, and we thought, well, I think we'll still go back to that Thai restaurant. That definitely seems to win the day. So I pull into a gas station and turn around and get out and turn back going south on Howard. But unbeknownst to me, when I crossed that street that I had originally turned off of, now going north, Howard became a one-way street southbound. Now, I knew that. If you had asked me that, I could have told you that, but I wasn't noticing that at the time. I was just driving, you know. And so when I turned left out of the gas station, now southbound on Howard, I immediately had three lanes of cars coming at me. And, you know, it's like, didn't you see the arrow? No, I didn't. I didn't even see the Indians, man. I mean, it was. So here we are, and my wife, who to this point has been very relaxed and calm and just enjoying her evening, suddenly became a barometer of safety and security. She is in the passenger seat going, ah! Wasn't quite that extreme, but that, you know, was effectively what I heard. And now I, on the other hand, had you been watching me, you would not have known we were in trouble. You could have watched me. And I, my affect did not change. I just thought, well, where's the closest driveway? There it is. And I pulled over. This guy got out of the way. And I went into that driveway. And we wound our way through neighborhoods and found the Thai restaurant. Women are a good barometer of safety and security. Men are not. Okay? And so it would seem that these women who felt so safe and so secure and so complacent would be a good barometer. But they had no clue that disaster was impending. Isaiah informs them in a little over a year, it's all going to change. Who would have believed if on Wednesday or Thursday you were on a cruise ship somewhere near Japan, if you had told them, well, tomorrow you're going to be hit by a tsunami and go under? Nobody. You're crazy. We're enjoying ourselves. Leave us alone to enjoy our vacation. We all believe in disaster after the fact, but we rarely believe in it before the fact. Isaiah is basically saying here in verses 11 and 12, to use New Testament language, you could sum it up as grieve, mourn, and wail. Flee from the coming wrath. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may exalt you in due time. Grieve for what? What does he tell them to grieve for? The pleasant fields, verse 12, and the fruitful vines, for the land of my people. See, this land of my people, that's the land flowing with milk and honey. You recall that God made man and placed him in a paradise, a garden, where God walked with them and dwelt with them, and man rejected God and no longer trusted in him, so man was made to leave the garden. And he went into a world where there'd be thorns and thistles, right? And then God took his people who were slaves in Egypt and brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey where he would dwell with them and they would be his people once again. He brought them back to a garden and he dwelt with them. But they rejected him and would not listen to him. And so now they're being told, grieve for the pleasant fields, the fruitful vines, the land of my people, the land, this land that God had given them. And now it's interesting because as you read this and you look at what's being said, it seems that not only will Israel be made to leave the garden, but that in effect the garden will leave them. And it will only return in a new way. That the fertile fields will become a desert. The garden's leaving. You don't just get to leave it now. It's going away. The pleasant fields of fruitful vines begin to imitate Israel's spiritual life. We heard from Darren back in chapter 5 that Israel's spiritual life was like a vineyard that produced no fruit. Well, now the land's going to begin to imitate that and it's going to become a desert. This judgment is going to come upon them until, read with me in verse 15, till the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness will live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. The kingdom will come when the Spirit is poured out. See, judgment's going to come, but this kingdom's going to come when the Spirit is poured out. Judgment will come until the Spirit is poured out. When the Spirit is poured out, something begins to happen. See, back in Genesis 1, verse 2, the very second verse of the Bible, what do you have? You have darkness and void. You have chaos on the face of the deep. You have a mess. Nothing is fruitful. Nothing is producing. Nothing is alive. But then you have what? The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit is poured out. Why? Because God's going to create something. Well, now God is going to recreate in the midst of this devastation. And he's going to recreate. So the Spirit is poured out to do this work of recreating. In verse 1, we had read that the king will reign in righteousness. How? How does that king reign in righteousness? Well, remember earlier when we read Isaiah 11, I said you need to remember this, take note of this, because it's going to become important later. Well, here we are. It's important now. So draw into this. The branch will bear fruit and rule because the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, that same Spirit is poured upon the whole kingdom. How is it that righteousness will become the nature of everyone in the kingdom? How is it that the people in the kingdom begin to imitate the King of the kingdom? Because the same Spirit that's upon him will now be poured out upon them. That's how the kingdom comes. The subjects of the kingdom will have the same Spirit conforming them into the character of the King. And notice that now the garden will move to where the Spirit is. The garden will go to the desert. It will become a fertile ground, a fertile field. It will become a garden. The fertile field will become a forest. I mean, where the Spirit goes, it just causes life and more life. And what is the fruit that is born in this fertile field, this garden, this forest? What kind of fruit? Well, the fruit of righteousness, peace, rest, true security. We read about this, don't we? We read about this spirit being poured out in this fruit of righteousness in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Why not? Because it's righteousness. There are no laws against righteousness. This is the fruit of the spirit, the fruit of righteousness that is born when the spirit is poured out. The same spirit that was upon the king, hence a king who reigned in righteousness, is now upon all the people. And they live their lives in this righteousness, this fruit of the Spirit. See, Galatians doesn't use the phrase fruit of the Spirit because Paul thought, hey, here's a neat little word picture that will give us some idea of what the evidence of the Spirit's presence is. Well, I mean, it certainly does that. I mean, on a very surface level, it's true. It's so much bigger than that. Paul, when he uses that phrase in Galatians 5, is telling us this. He's saying, this is the king and the kingdom. What Isaiah was talking about is the spirit of the Son, the spirit that was upon the king, dwelling in us, producing the character of the king in us. This is how we live in the kingdom of the king. By walking in the Spirit. You see, the kingdom's boundaries are no longer determined by the city or the fertile field, the land flowing with milk and honey, but rather it is anywhere where the Spirit is, because the Spirit can go to a desert and turn it into a garden. The Spirit can go to a wilderness, the very one they walked through from on their way from Egypt to Israel, and turn it into a garden. He doesn't need to go to a particular land. Wherever he goes, it's the place where the garden is. And fruit is born. In the Old Testament, the promise was the land. In the New Testament, the promise is the Holy Spirit. And on the prophets, we find that the promise increasingly becomes the Spirit, so that Jesus could say, wait until you receive the promised Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. What was he talking about? That promise that he was given, just like Israel, I've got a promised land for you. Well, now it's the promise of the Spirit. Why? Because where he is the land. Where he is, there is a fertile field now where there was a desert. There's a garden producing. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And what is it producing? Well, it's a different kind of fruit. It's a different kind of kingdom than they originally thought it was going to be. It's entirely different. In the Old Testament, God's people lived in the land. Now we live in the Spirit. Their inheritance was in a land. Now our inheritance is guaranteed by the deposit of the Spirit. You see, this kingdom can be in the desert or it can be in the fertile field. It is where the Spirit is. This will radically transform your Bible reading, by the way, if you get it. It'll radically change your devotional time when you're reading through the Old Testament. All of a sudden, the Old Testament's just going to light up and your pages are going to seem like they're on fire. Whoa! What is he talking about? Look at verse 18 with me. We find that this spirit-located kingdom will coexist in a world of destruction. Look with me at verse 18. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest, though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely. How blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. Now, work with me here. This is a little hard, but it's important that you see this. In verses 9 through 14, where we found that in spite of their current harvest, their current prosperity, and seeming secure position, these women were complacent. You would not have known they were heading down the wrong way on a one-way street. They were sitting there as relaxed as the husband, going, everything is great. Okay? Something wasn't right, though. Isaiah's saying, you're not seeing what you ought to be seeing. So though they have a harvest and prosperity and a seeming secure position, emptiness, barrenness, and desolation will come. But now, in verse 18 through 20, in spite of hail flattening the forest and the city being flattened, you will still be blessed and fruitful. This kingdom produces fruit even when the earthly kingdom it exists in the middle of is being destroyed. This kingdom still exists in Japan where disaster is striking. Where are these peaceful dwelling places, these secure homes and undisturbed places of rest? Where are they? That they can exist even when the world is leveled. Where are they? Well, I think we get a hint as we just recently finished going through the Upper Room Discourse in John. I think we get a hint in John 14 where Jesus says, "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places." And they ask, well, how do we get one? How do we get there? Well, I am the way. And then he tells us, well, abide in me, remain in me, and you'll bear much fruit. Remain in me, and let my words remain in you, and you will bear much fruit. I think he's talking about these secure places of rest. We find them in Christ as we flee to him and go to him by his Spirit. Read of it maybe in Galatians 4, verse 6, because you are sons. In other words, we're in the Father's house. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And this is that very Spirit that he next refers to when he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. It's because God is dwelling in us and we in him. We're in a secure place, even though the world around us is still encountering disaster. Now, what is the power of this new king? We've read about the king and his kingdom. We've read about how this kingdom will come in a very unique way when the Spirit is outpoured. What is the power of this new king? And verses 1 through 16 of chapter 33 and cover that. And I just want to highlight a few verses. Verse 1, read with me. Woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. These verses are about how this new king will destroy the destroyer. Whereas the previous woes from chapter 28 through 31, we have woes that are pronounced, but all of them are on Israel and Judah. Woes on them because of their distrust of God and their trust in the power of the flesh. But now, under this new king who's different than the kings that betrayed God, under this new king, the destroyer will be destroyed. The enemy of God's people will be destroyed. Now here, presumably, Assyria is the immediate context that's being referred to as the destroyer, but it's vague enough that it really seems to point to the destroyer of God's people, no matter what particular entity it may currently embody. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Literally, we wait for you. That's important, I think. We'll talk about it in just a moment. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. This deliverance will come for those who wait for the Lord. For them, he will be their strength and deliverance. I think it's rather appropriate that those who trust in the Lord and repent of their self-rule are now described as those who wait for you. Yes. Well, now you ask, why do you think it's appropriate that they're described as those who wait for the Lord? Well, since you ask, I'll tell you. I think it's appropriate because Israel's first king, Saul, his key failure was that he did not wait for Samuel as the Lord had told him. He decided to do things his own way. And now those who trust in the Lord are described as those who wait for the Lord. They wait for the Lord. When we trust in the Lord, we wait. Even when things begin to look fearful, we continue to do as he says. That is trust. We wait for marriage to have sex. We wait for God to take vengeance on wicked despots instead of taking it ourselves. We don't go vigilante on abortion doctors or our spouses and kids when they don't do what we want them to do or what we think is right immediately. We wait. We trust the Lord and work within the means that he has instructed us to work in. We wait. We trust him. We are patient. We endure all things. Why? Because we have trust in Him. I think this is why verse 6 describes the key to this treasure of the sure foundation as the fear of the Lord. In other words, it's trusting in His power above all other powers. It's considering the power of the Lord more important and more mighty and more worthy of our fear than any other power. So we will wait for Him. We will do as He says. Now, what is the point in these verses that about destroying the destroyer? Well, look at verse 3. At the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. This king, this new king of chapter 32, is so powerful that the destroyer can be scattered with merely his voice. That's how powerful he is. At the thunder of your voice. In my voice, nobody's ever described my voice as thunder. They've called it a few other things, irritating, obnoxious. But thunder, that's not been one of the things that's been described as, but his voice, the thunder of his voice. It has an impact. And his foes are scattered with his voice. Why trust in man who is but a breath? We read earlier in Isaiah. Why trust in man who is but a breath? And the answer here is, why trust in man who is but a breath when you can trust in the one who with a breath can deliver you? That's the one we are to trust in. Not trusting in the Lord does not make sense. Now, I realize I used a double negative. It was on purpose. But think about it. Not trusting in the Lord does not make sense. Who is this king? This king that's so powerful, that has such a righteous kingdom. And how do we get into his kingdom? Well, we're given a hint at who the king is in verse 5, where we read the Lord, Yahweh. That's the word Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. You see, this king who is high and exalted is the same king we saw in Isaiah 6, the king high and lifted up, seated on a throne, who became the seed that was buried in the ground, sent from heaven itself to deliver the people from their own sin, but certainly to rise again. But we read more clearly who this king is in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 33 here. There the Lord, Yahweh, will be our mighty one. Verse 22, for Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. It is He who will save us. Yahweh will be the mighty one. Yes. Yahweh will be the judge, like Samuel or Samson, who is powerful to deliver. Yahweh will be the lawgiver, like Moses. Yahweh will be the king, like David. You see, He is our lawgiver. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, where He instructs us in the perfect way. And then think of the cross, where He demonstrates the perfect way of laying down His life for us. He gave us the law, yes, on that mount where He gave the Sermon of the Mount. But He gave us the law on that mount where He laid down His life for us. And He now writes that law in our hearts, that we love others as He has loved us, laying down our lives for others. He is the perfect lawgiver. He is our king, who, like David, was anointed with the Spirit, who was anointed to be king. And yet David, have you ever noticed, after he was anointed king, he had to suffer for years being chased by Saul and tried to be killed a number of times. But finally, after years of doing that, he ascends the throne. And Christ, who was anointed with the Spirit and power at his baptism, yet had to suffer and go about without a throne until he suffered and was rejected and died. And then he ascended to his throne on high. And having ascended this throne, he has sent his Spirit to live in us. What do we need to enter this reign? What needs to happen? Look at verse 24. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. The sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. What was Judah's need? From what oppression did they ultimately need to be delivered? Is it merely human oppressors? No. They needed to be delivered from sin. Why do oppressors come? Why do injustices occur? Why does disease come? Why do earthquakes and tsunamis come? They come because Adam and Eve believed the lie of the serpent, that you will eat but not die, that they were wiser than God, and that life is found outside of God. They come because God's truth will remain truth, and the day you eat, you will surely die. Yesterday, my son and I were having a brief discussion on what causes an earthquake and a tsunami. What causes these things? Well, it's easy to figure out, you know, on a surface level, what causes a tsunami? The earthquake. Okay, but what causes an earthquake? Well, we can start describing things, but you go, what causes that? And then what causes that? And eventually you have to get back to what was the cause. And I think if you trace that cause back, you're going to eventually land at a tree in a garden where Adam and Eve ate and believed a lie. They rejected the truth of God, and the day you eat, you'll surely die. The tsunami on Friday began the day Adam and Eve ate. And one day, each of us will have our own personal tsunami. It might be called cancer, or it might be called old age. It might be called a hurricane. It might be called a car wreck. I don't know how we all go. It's grievous. We're to mourn. We're to have mercy. But whoever trusts in God as King, who came in the person of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, one anointed King, he, even though he dies, yet shall he live. You see, in Jesus Christ, whoever trusts in God, for them, death has been removed. So ultimately, disaster is not disaster. It is disaster. And it comes with grief and pain and sorrow and death. But the result is not the same, because death is not the final statement. The result is different. Disease does not end in death, but in life and the glory of God. That is the message of the gospel, ultimately. And the Spirit had to be poured out in order for this kingdom to spread beyond the King himself. Something had to happen, though, before the Spirit could be poured out. Our sins had to be forgiven. Once our sins were forgiven, the Spirit could be poured out. Hence, Galatians 3 tells us that he was made a curse for us, being hung on a tree, in order that the Spirit, promised Spirit, might be given to those who believe. And once he had died on the cross and had paid for our sin, had been buried and was raised again, he spent some time with the disciples before ascending his throne to reign in his glorious kingdom from on high. And the disciples had one last question for him before he left. One last question before he left. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we read it. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, Jesus, Isaiah 32, the king, the new king that... This kingdom, are we there? Are we there yet? Yet by the nature of their question, you can still understand that they don't quite get it yet. So his answer is both evasive and clear. It's well, you don't quite understand, but here, let me clear it up for you. So he says, well, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. How's this kingdom going to come? It's going to come when the Spirit is poured out. So in effect, they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And in effect, I think his answer, if you read it clearly, is, well, just as soon as the Spirit is poured out, I am. You see, Isaiah 32 and 33 are being fulfilled as the Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2, and in the coming ages, as his kingdom has come in the Spirit. And where his Spirit goes and the proclamation of the gospel and the Spirit empowers it, there the desert becomes the fertile field. There, it doesn't matter what kind of ground it was before, the garden exists. There are the towns of Judah where we can proclaim our God reigns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious gospel of the kingdom. Thank you that you are transforming the subjects of the kingdom into the nature of the King by your Spirit that is poured out and rests upon us. Lord, may we capture the glory of this text. May we capture the glory of this text, and may it infuse our thinking and our lives, and may your Spirit work upon us, recreating the fruit of the Spirit in us, conforming us to the image of your Son. May we live in this kingdom and spread your reign. And may we say to the towns of Judah, our God reigns. Behold our God. In Jesus' name, amen.